you have your Bibles, could you open them again at page 895? It'll help you as we work our way through the passage. Now, I don't know if you've ever turned up somewhere and you haven't been dressed for the occasion. You've turned up dressed in one way and everybody else is dressed another way and you're standing out like a sore thumb. My favourite episode of Only Fools and Horses, and Del Boy and Rodney are invited to the publican's ball. And there's a first prize of £200 for the best dressed person at the publican's ball. So they decide to go as the dynamic duo, Batman and Robin. The two of them get themselves really good outfits. They're sitting in the car with their tights on and they're ready to go. And they're driving down through Peckham in their Robin Reliant. And the car breaks down halfway down the street. So they're in the middle of town and they have to get out in their tights. And they decide to run through the back streets so nobody will see them. And they run through the streets and inadvertently save the Lord Mayor of Peckham, who was being robbed, make their way to the party. And when they get into the party, into the foyer, they meet their so-called friend, Boycey. And Boycey's there, and Boycey fails to mention that the publican has died. And what was to be a fancy dress party is now a wake. Everybody inside's dressed in black and mourning. The two of them are outside in their Batman and Robin outfit. And Boycey encourages them with all their gusto to make a real impression as they enter. And so they burst through the door into the middle of the wake, spraying foam and shouting, and then all of a sudden they realise they're inappropriately dressed the wrong occasion. Well, why do I tell you that? Well, as Christians, very often we do the same. We go through life with the expectation that everything's going to go well, and what we find is that we're dressed wrongly for the occasion. We've got expectations that life is going to be a picnic, and yet what we find out is that in actual fact, when you become a Christian, you've signed up to go to war. We're marching off to the trenches in our flip-flops, our shorts, our Hawaiian shirt and our sunshades, when in actual fact you'd need a helmet, a handgun and a bulletproof jacket. How often do you hear people saying in life, and how often have you said it yourself, it's not fair, why is this happening to me? Why is this coming to my doorstep? Why is this happening to me? Well, when we make that statement, we're having some sort of assumption that it should have been another way. It should have gone better. We are entitled to something going better for us. Life should have went more plainly for us, or we had an expectation that life should have been easier. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that that expectation was never given to you from the Bible. I don't know where you've had the expectation from, but it was never given to you from the Bible. And what I hope you'll see from this passage is that life is difficult. And if you're a Christian, it's doubly difficult. And you're being invited into a war. Hopefully you'll see why it's difficult. And hopefully you'll see that even though it is difficult, you're never alone in that war. So far, as I said earlier, the books that we've looked at are contained, self-contained. Each chapter sort of lent itself. You could have took it on its own. But this is going to be part of a three-part series that you'll look at over the next 2 weeks as we go into some detailed prophecy of what's to come. We're told that the time has changed too. We're now in the third year of King Cyrus, king of Persia. He is the long horn on the ram that we saw back in chapter 8. And by this stage, Daniel is an octogenarian. He is 86 or 87 years of age. He is an old age pensioner. And in verse 2, what we were revealed is that he's been mourning for 3 weeks. We're told that he has purposely avoided taking choice food like meat and wine. He hasn't been putting on the lotions that he would normally put on and bring him a bit of relief in the hard climate that he lived in. We're told that the end of that three-week period, we're given the date for when it finished. If you look in verse 4, you'll see it's the 24th day of the first month. And what that tells us is that for 3 weeks prior to that, he's been mourning. It also tells us that all of his countrymen have been partying because it fell over the time of Passover. All of the Jewish people were celebrating their culture. And Daniel on his own is mourning. So what has Daniel so depressed? Why is he so sad? From chapter 9 last week, if you remember, he was praying for the 70 years to finish, for the people to be able to go back to Jerusalem, for to be able to go back home. And his prayer's been answered. You think he would be happy? We read in Ezra chapter 1, and what it says there is, in the first year of Cyrus, now we're in the third year, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill what the word of the Lord, spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and put it into writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who is in Jerusalem. He declared, the exile is over. Go home. You've got my blessing to go back and make sure you build a temple for the Lord your God. So his prayer has been answered. You think he would be glad. Why is he so glum? Why is he so depressed? Well, first and foremost, what's happened is that not the number of people that he thought would go back did go back. A lot of these Jews were taken into exile, but they didn't want to go home. Daniel, when he came away, had lived as a foreigner in that country. He started to, when he was 14 years of age, he refused to eat the king's food. He was wanted to be different. He set himself apart, and he did that all throughout his life. He was different. He knew that even though he was in the Babylonian Empire, and even though he was in the government of the Babylonian Empire, he was in the government of the Medo-Persian Empire, he was in the country, but he was not part of it. He wasn't some pariah sitting out on his own. He involved himself in the culture, but he was different inside that culture. He didn't compromise who he was. He didn't compromise his worship of God, even though it meant in his early 80s he was chucked into a den of lions for not compromising. He was still Daniel, not Belteshazzar, as they want to call him, for all of those years. But it really grieved Daniel that the people weren't the same. The people who went there had become Babylonians. They were Israelites. They were people from Judah, God's people, who had now become Babylonians. They had got settled in the country. They had started to like the delicacies that they had. They started to like the comfort of the life there. And they no longer saw themselves as Israelites. They saw it as a foreign country. They saw Judah as a far-off place. And that grieved Daniel, because they saw his God as a far-off God. And folks, I hope it grieves you this morning when you think about people who have come through this church in the past. People who perhaps sat here at a time and now who are away, have no interest in church, no interest in God. They've went out into the world and they've become happy with what's out there. They've become happy with the appetites that they have, and they no longer see a need for God. And you can see why Daniel would be grieved. Another reason that he's grieved and depressed is that how hard a time the people are having who went back. The people who are going back are getting a real hard time from the Samaritans, the people who never left. And they're giving them a torrid time when they're back there. You can read about it through the book of Nehemiah. We also find out that Cyrus went off on a break during his third year. And his son Cambyses took over and started to give the Israelites a hard time as well. He wasn't sympathetic towards them. On top of that, the people who went back were easily discouraged. They had dandered back with rose-tinted glasses, thinking, oh, we're doing God's work in God's way, therefore God's going to bless us. And yet they find they're getting a really torrid time from everybody around them. They're easily discouraged. Would God's temple ever be rebuilt? Would God's place ever be populated again with God's people? Well, it will be if somebody is going to take it serious and pray for it. If somebody's going to go in and bring this situation to God, who can remedy the situation. Daniel knew that living for God wasn't easy. He knew that life wasn't a picnic, so he dressed for the occasion. And those that returned were unprepared. They were heading back to Jerusalem with their flip-flops on, their sandals, their sunglasses, when in fact they were heading back to a war zone. But Daniel's a hardened soldier. Three times a day he's been down on his knees praying to God. Three times a day he's been asking for God's help. Three times a day he's been asking for God to move in this situation. He had a high view of prayer. And I wonder this morning what your view of prayer is. Do you have a low view of prayer? Very often what I hear from people saying is, sure, all we can do is pray. We've tried everything that will really work. Now all we can do is pray. Sure, we may as well give it a blast. It'll not do any harm. First and foremost, that is where we are called to be as Christians. We are called to be people who pray. Now, verse 4, Daniel's down by the Tigris. He's got other men with him, and then the vision appears to him. It's a bit like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Nobody else sees it, only he sees it, but everybody else is struck with terror. They run and they hide. And Daniel sees this figure coming. Some people will say to you that this is a pre-incarnate Jesus. Others will say it's an angel, but the scriptures don't clearly tell us one way or the other who it is. But what we do see from this character are two aspects of God's character. In verse 5, you'll see that he's dressed in linen. And wherever you read of linen in the Bible, when you're personally studying the Bible yourself, it talks about holiness. It talks about holiness to you. And what is being shown here is that this creature is holy. And the fact is that we as humans very much aren't. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says, "Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." The way God thinks is different from the way we think. The way God behaves is different than the way we behave. He's God and perfect. We're human and sinful. The second thing it talks to us about is it conveys something of the glory of God. If you'll notice the way he describes this man, he says his face is shining like lightning. His eyes are like furnaces. They're burning out. Everything about him is radiating the glory of God. And what does the glory of God do when it meets people? I find this very interesting. Verse 7 tells us it terrifies them. If you think back to that hill outside Bethlehem when the shepherds saw the angels and saw the glory of God, they didn't nudge each other and say, "Well, isn't that wonderful? Look at that. Amazing, isn't it? Did you see the angels all up?" They're on the ground, terrified. And everywhere you'll see somebody meeting an angel who comes from the presence of God, they are terrified. Daniel's no different. He's down in verse 9 with his face in the dirt. Folks, that is a very different view from the glory of God that people have, sometimes within church and often out in the community. You know, I talk to people about their need of a Savior, and I say, "Well, listen, you know, you need to repent of your sin and follow after Christ, or you have to meet God." And people come and say, "Well, you know, when I meet God, I'll just tell him. I'm as good as her that goes to church. I know that fella, he's an elder in church, and I do better than him. I'll just tell him." I meet other people that say, "Well, I just say to God, who's he to judge me? Who does he think he is? When there's so much suffering out in the world, when there's rape and there's children being abused in the world he created, who's he to judge me?" The fact of the matter is, they'll say none of those things, because their reaction will be exactly the same when they come into God's presence. God's glory shines and it terrifies people into silence. They can't open their mouth, they can't say anything, and the excuses that they have for rejecting his son won't be heard because they won't even think to say them. Our community, people out there think that God is a heavenly Santa Claus, a big woolly-faced man that sort of says, "Welcome," pats everybody in the back and lets everybody into heaven. "Come on in, sure, it's all right. Doesn't matter where you're going, where you've come from." Giving out warm fuzzies to everybody passing by. That's not the view of the Bible. That's not the view of the God of glory. It's not the view of God's glory as it shines out. The man in the vision gives Daniel an insight into the mechanics of prayer and what's going on whenever you pray and I pray. Verse 12, he says that this heavenly being informs Daniel, "Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard and I've come in response to them." The being saying that Daniel has been responded to since he humbled himself and started to speak to God. And the truth of God's word is that when you humble yourself and come to God in prayer, he hears you too. You are heard by Almighty God. Well, if he was heard and answered by God immediately, why has it taken 3 weeks for this being to come? Is it a 3-week journey from here to heaven from him to get there? Well, that's not the case. Look at verse 13. It tells us that the prince of Persia had been battling against him in the heavenly realms. He was detained. And then what happens is that he needs to be rescued. The archangel Michael needs to come down to get this message through and to help him on his way with this message about the future. And here what you're seeing is, it's like a puppet show. If you can imagine, the puppet show is going on underneath. The curtain's opened and showing you what's going on and what's operating things above. What's pulling the strings? What's going on in the heavens above? What we see there in verse 20 is that this messenger says that I'm going to have to go back and battle against the prince of Persia. Then he says in verse 20 that there's someone else coming. The prince of Greece is going to come after him. I'm going to have to battle against him. And what you're being told is that there is a heavenly battle raging. It has raged since the beginning of the fall of man. And what you see here on earth is only the outcome, some part of that. So when you've got World War I and World War II taking place, you've got something raging in the heavenly realms. When you've got ISIS working out throughout the Middle East and Northern Africa, executing Christians and taking out and persecuting anything that has the name of Jesus on it, it's a reflection of something else that is going on in the heavenly realms, where there is spiritual battle going on. And that battle rages, and you are engaged to be part of that battle as children of God. Some of you might say, "Well, you know, I'm a bit too enlightened for that." Angels? People even within church saying that. And yet that is what the Bible is teaching. It's also showing the value of your prayers, that you can engage in warfare the world over. Now, what as Christians do we need to take from that? Well, your main enemy is not ISIS. Your main enemy is not someone who opposes you in school or in work and has given you a really hard time. Your main enemy is not the sickness that will invade your body. Your main enemy is not the breakdown of your marriage. Your main enemy is not the rebellion of your children. Their main enemy is not the things that life's circumstances throw at you. They're enemies, but they're not your main enemy. You need to see beyond that as a Christian, as to what's going on, that there is a spiritual dimension to everything that is happening. We looked at this in Ephesians chapter 6 on our way through. We're told there in Ephesians 6 verse 12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your struggle is not against something you can see, people you can see, governments you can see. The continuation of that verse says this: your battle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's exactly why you need to be clothed properly for the fight. So you're not heading out in a pair of sandals. You're not heading out in a Hawaiian shirt to face the enemy. Now, for different wars, you need different weaponry. You're sending soldiers to Iraq, you don't send them with feather dusters to tickle the Taliban. That's not what you do. You don't send somebody out to fight a cyber warfare with a gun. They use a computer, they use another means. And spiritual warfare has different weaponry. What is the weaponry that we use? Well, Ephesians 6 tells us it is biblical praying. What we were looking at last week, it is reading God's word and praying for God's will here on earth. Asking for what God wants, praying for that God's kingdom will come here on earth and be as it is in heaven. You battle when you get down on your knees. Paul continues at the end of Ephesians. He says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, keep on praying for all the saints." Daniel was affecting world history by praying. You will affect the work in Downpatrick by praying. You will encourage your brothers and sisters here by praying. You will help me in my work by praying for me and praying for the eldership of church. I will help you by praying for you in your struggles. And we will see people saved in this town and brought into the kingdom of God when we pray for them and ask God to lift the blindness that they see. Let me just give you a little example of how this works. So that you're just an example of the way things go. Say, for example, I want to talk to somebody about the gospel, a friend of mine, and he comes in and he sits down, and I start to explain the gospel very simply. I say, listen, we're all sinful. God's word says we're sinful. It's a breaking of God's law. Any time that we break God's law, it has wages. The wages for doing that sin is hell. God then, we come along, and God says, listen, I don't want anyone to perish. I'm not willing that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance. So therefore, Jesus died on the cross, suffering not for himself, for his own sin. He's suffering for your sin and for my sin, and for anybody who will come and ask for forgiveness and turn away from how they want to live to follow Christ. Simple message. And that person looks at you and goes, what? Now, the fellow I'm talking to has a degree, he has a doctorate. So it's not human intelligence that's the problem. English is his first language, and he understands fully what I have said. But yet he's looking at me and thinking, when I go back to God's word and I start to see the unseen dimension. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says this: the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see. Not will not see, cannot see. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So whenever I realize that, I don't become frustrated and start shaking my friend and saying, listen, I want you to get to heaven, you have to start believing this. Don't become frustrated and say, why are you so stubborn? Why will you not believe? No, I return home and I start to pray for him. Say, listen, God, will you open this fella's eyes? He's blind and he needs to see. He needs his spiritual eyes opened. Please come and open his eyes. In the same way, when all of the problems and difficulties start flooding into your life, this will keep you from doing what I normally do, which is to start to whinge. Start to look around at how easy everybody else is getting it and how hard I'm getting it. And then I start to gurn about it and think about it and think, well, and get really down about it. Instead, what will help me to see is that whatever arrives at my door, God knows about it. And God can help and change those things. So therefore, I take it back to God and say, God, you've seen this. This is awful. You know what I'm going through. You know what's going on in my mind. You know the battles I'm having. Help me. Come and change the situation. Help your will to be done in this situation. And the thing is, God doesn't save us out of our problems. He saves us in them. He meets us in our problems. He doesn't just come in and lift you out of the problem. He comes and helps you to deal with it and walks with you through it. He comes with a promise that says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I want to make one final observation. You may be asking yourself and say, well, who am I to pray? You know, I'm too old to be getting involved in this. I'm too young to be getting involved in this. I don't know enough of the Bible to be involved in this. Listen, they are not valid excuses. Here you've got an old age pensioner shaping human history. And what I would say to you is that the most mighty people of prayer that I have met have been in nursing homes. Often people confined to bed in their own homes. People that are at the end of their days who this world wouldn't give two pence for. And yet they see the importance of this type of ministry, this type of prayer and engaging in prayer. People who have humbled themselves in their lives and see the importance of what they're doing. Perhaps it scares you. You think to yourself, well, you know, I don't want to engage in spiritual warfare. I'm aware that there's a spiritual world out there, and I'm in the trenches, and I don't want to stick my head above the trench. I'll get my head blown off. Let me just say to you, if you're a Christian, you're already in the trench. You're already at war. The problem is, if you're not praying, you're in the war. You're in the trench with shorts and t-shirt and sunglasses. You need to get up, and you need to start fighting. And the wonderful thing is that God's strength is in our weakness. If you feel inadequate, good, because you are. That shows you just exactly how it is. You are inadequate for the fight. So am I. You need to rely then upon God. You need to be crying out to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 says this, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You're following a Christ-like mode. Jesus didn't march to the cross with steroids, huge bulging muscles, and stand there and say, give it to me, lads, come on, lay it up. No. He's taken pathetically, stripped naked, beard stripped, head smacked with rods, mocked, spat on, nailed under a cross in total humility, in total weakness. And yet, how does God work through that? He raises him from the dead. King of kings, Lord of lords, the God who will stand for all eternity. The really amazing thing about prayer is that God wants to involve us in it at all. People like me and you who sin regularly, who do things that are wrong. And yet the important thing to remember, folks, is that God never leaves you or forsakes you. He's a friend who will stick closer to you than a brother. And you're not alone. You join together with other Christians to pray in a battle. And not only that, you join together with angels to battle. 1 Hebrews 1 verse 14 says this, that his angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit eternal life. You fight as part of an army. And you know the amazing thing is? You can open the book and see how the battle ends. We'll be looking at this over the next couple of weeks. If you're on this side, you're on the winning side. So you can take hope in that. If I'd have done that yesterday, I wouldn't have to watch 90 minutes of rugby. I could have looked at the end and put it down and saved myself a bit of frustration and shouting at the TV. But you can look at the end and say to yourself, no, I'm on the winning side. I know how this is going to work out. Even though it's hard now, even though my situation is desperate, even though I feel inadequate, even though I feel alone, I'm not alone. And God will meet me at the point of my weakness, because in my weakness is God's strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you take the weak things of this world, the shame, Lord, those that are strong. Father, we thank you that you take people like us. Father, we thank you that you can work, Lord, with frail people. People who are hurting. People, Father, who are struggling with life circumstances. And Father, you can use us in your kingdom. And you want to use us. That's the amazing thing. So, Father, we just pray that you would help us to trust in you more. Help us to be reading your word. Help us, Father, to be praying your word. Help us, Lord, to see each day, Lord, as a battle. Lord, as we get out of our beds in the morning, that we're heading to work to do our secular work, but, Lord, we're also heading there to battle against the evil one. And, Father, help us in all of life's circumstances to follow you, and, Lord, just to be reliant upon you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.